Thank you, Doak. Good morning, church. As we continue our study through Exodus, we do see that we are dealing with spreading false reports. And what we are going through, we are in a section right now where we are digging more into God's law and how it can be applied. And today we deal with the ninth commandment, that we should not bear false witness against our neighbor. And as we look at what Doak has read for us in Exodus 23, we are going to see how that law should be applied to our lives. And so let's go to God in a word of prayer, and then we will go through this passage together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we're able to just worship you. We pray over your word that it would speak to us and that you would help us to apply it to our lives, knowing that it is good for teaching and correction. And we pray this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 1 says, "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many, so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit." And so right here what we have, it's called apodotic law. And what this means is it is a general law that is being spoken to directly to the population, and it applies to all of the population. And we see that they are not to bear false witness. We as a body should not be bearing false witness. And there is good reason for this, because whenever we speak in honesty to one another and we are not bearing false witness, it is going to help us to be united together and to serve our Lord in a way that is going to glorify him. And so we see this, that we are not to bear false witness against our neighbor. And the question is, who is our neighbor? And I want to answer that first, because that is what the ninth commandment teaches us. And as we look at the Good Samaritan, and we will look at the Good Samaritan later as well, Jesus makes clear that everybody is our neighbor. And so we need to be speaking in honesty to one another. But you see, this dealing of false reports, it tears the body apart. And we see this early in Genesis. Whenever we look at Genesis 27, we see this guy named Jacob and Esau. And Jacob, he deceives Isaac in Genesis 27. And what he does is he goes and he decides that he wants the blessing that Isaac is going to be giving that's supposed to be for Esau. And so Jacob, he goes and he gets goat skin. And then he starts putting it on his hands and on his body to try and deceive his dad, Isaac. I want to pause there. He got goat skin and attached it to himself. Esau was a hairy man. And so he gets this to deceive his dad. He even goes and he gets Esau's clothes so that he smells like Esau. And then he goes and he prepares this meal for his dad, Isaac, before Esau could get back from hunting. And then he gives this meal to his dad so that he would receive the blessing that was meant for Esau. And so Jacob, he did these things. He's bearing false witness. He's telling his dad that he's Esau. And the whole while, he's lying and taking the blessing. And what this does is it divides their family. Because Isaac, he finds out, Esau, whenever he finds out, Esau is livid. He's angry, rightfully so, right? And so what he wants to do, the way he wants to respond is he wants to kill Jacob. And so Jacob, he's told by his mom to flee to Laban, go to her family, go to Uncle Laban so that you will not be killed by your brother Esau. And for 20 years, Jacob is with Uncle Laban, and their family is divided. You see, it caused anger to arise, and it divided their family. And then whenever it was time for Jacob to even come back to the land of Canaan, what takes place is he has to cross paths with Esau. And because of division that has taken place, because of his lying and his deceit, he is scared. And so what he does is he decides to send gifts forward to Esau. He sends one gift, and then he sends a second gift, and then a third, and he's trying to bribe Esau, saying, "Look, I am sorry, I messed up. Let me give you these things so that you won't be angry with me." And then whenever he comes to Esau, Esau embraces him with forgiveness. He doesn't even want the gifts that Jacob tries to give him. But for 20 years, their family was divided because of Jacob's deceitfulness. We need to make sure that we are being honest with one another. And it sounds cliche, it sounds easy to do, but it is so easy to lie. We do this in the church, we spread rumors, we gossip about one another, and it tears up the body, and we need to be careful. We need to speak in truth to one another. And so as we continue in Exodus 23, verses 2 through 3, what they tell us is they give us examples, these temptations that we may face on why we would lie. And the first one that is given is that we should not join hands with a wicked man. Why would we join hands with a wicked person? Like, that does not make sense. But if we look at 1 Kings chapter 21, I'm going to read this story of a guy named Naboth. Verse 1 says, "Now Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, 'Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house. And I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money.' But Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen, because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, 'Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?' And he said to her, 'Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, "Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it." And he answered, "I will not give you my vineyard." And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned, he is dead." Jezebel saw her husband vexed, sad, because he couldn't get Naboth's vineyard. And so what she does is she decides that she's going to take this into her own hands, that she wants to please her husband. And so she decides to write a letter with his seal, commanding the people to have two worthless men sit opposite of Naboth and charge him so that he would be stoned. And the two worthless men, they did so. They joined hands with a wicked person, Jezebel. And we can sit here and be like, I would not join hands with a wicked person. But the thing is, why did these worthless people do what they were told? Because they had a fear of Ahab. They feared what the king had commanded them to do. You see, some of you, you have jobs and your bosses are not very righteous people. They don't seek to bring God glory. Instead, what they seek is to bring more wealth to themselves. Instead, they seek to have better job performances. And so they might ask you to lie about certain numbers or deceive people so that y'all could sell more products, whatever the case may be, but in order to benefit yourself. And so then you're in a situation where you want to please your boss because your job is on the line, but also you're supposed to be serving God. And so what do we do here? We serve God. Instead, what we see in Matthew 10, verse 28 says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." You see, we cannot be scared of people in order to motivate us, but instead our fear must be in the Lord. And I'm not saying we need to have this fear that God is going to smite me into hell if I don't listen to him, but instead we need to have a healthy fear of who God is, and we need to make him our master. We need to be seeking after his will instead of our own, or instead of other people who are telling us to do certain things. And so we need to make sure that we are not being tempted to join hands with a wicked person, to join hands with somebody who is wanting us to go live life in a sinful way, to lie about certain things so that we can boost ourselves up or boost our bosses up or those who we are close with. But we need to be serving God. We need to be seeking after God and what he has commanded us. The second temptation we see is it's not siding with the many to pervert justice. Just because there's a side with many people on it doesn't make that side right. We might want to join with the many so that we can fit in. We might want to join with the many so that we can keep peace. And we see that there's a perfect example whenever we look to Christ on why somebody would want to keep the peace and side with the many rather than to create conflict. And this comes by looking at how Pilate views Jesus. In John 18, verse 33, so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Yet am I a Jew. Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you so that you know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priest and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he had made himself the Son of God." The Jewish people, they were protesting to Pilate that they wanted to crucify Christ. They wanted him dead because he was claiming to be God. And so Pilate, he goes and he questions Jesus, and he even acknowledges that whenever Jesus says that he is king, not of this world, he is understanding what Jesus is saying, and then he still goes to the Jewish people, and he says, "I find no guilt in him." But how does Pilate respond? He hands over our Lord to those who are screaming to crucify him. And the reason he did this was because of the political upheaval that would have arose if he would have allowed Jesus to be innocent, because the Jewish people would have protested and not allowed there to be any peace. Also, he had to worry about Caesar. What would people think if Pilate was okay with Jesus claiming to be king, yet their only king was supposed to be Caesar? And so what Pilate did was, even though he acknowledged that Jesus was not guilty, he gives in to the many, and he gives them Christ so that they could go and crucify him. You see, we cannot try to just fit in with people because we want to keep peace, because we want to appease people, But rather, Jesus, what he tells us in Matthew 10, that he did not come to bring peace, but he came with a sword to divide son and father, daughter and mother, and daughter-in-law and mother-in-law. And so we need to realize that the way we live matters way more than just keeping peace. You see, whenever Jesus is saying this about a sword, it's because he's sending out his disciples, and they are going to have to proclaim that the kingdom is near. And this would have divided families, because what they're saying is the Messiah is here or the Messiah isn't. And then those families would have been divided from one another. Look, keeping the ninth commandment of not bearing false witness, it should help us to live a life in unity with one another. Whenever we don't, it is going to separate us. And so in this instance, we need to be willing to serve God before we are willing to give in to people. And we can see how important this is whenever we look at the 12 spies. Aaron and Moses, they are preparing to go into the land of Canaan, and so what they do is they send out 12 spies. And they go and they spy out the land, and they see that this land is flowing with milk and honey, just as God has promised he was going to give them. Yet they also see all the giant people that live there, and they're scared. And so they come back, and 10 of the 12, they start saying, yes, this land is what God says it is. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. But then they could jump immediately to all these people live there. They're huge. We cannot defeat them. And so they start getting the people scared. And they start spreading fear in the people because of the people that were living there already. Yet we have these two men, Caleb and Joshua. And what they do is, even though they witnessed the exact same people that were in the land, they pointed to God's promises, saying, look, God has promised us the land of Canaan. Therefore, he is going to remove his protection from them, and he is going to make sure that he gives us the land that he has promised us. You see, they were more worried about obeying God rather than living in their fear. We cannot live in fear, but we need to make sure that we are living in obedience to our Lord, that we are serving him in our lives. And this goes by keeping truth, by walking in truth. The third temptation that we are given, it talks about not being partial to a poor man and their lawsuit. This is interesting because many people would be more partial to the rich because they would be wanting some sort of bribe, or they would be wanting to please the rich for their own social status. But instead, it jumps to saying, do not be partial to the poor man in their lawsuit. And the reason for this is it's getting at favoritism, that we should not be showing favoritism. Favoritism divides the body of Christ. Earlier this week, my wife, she decided to accuse me of favoritism because we were filling out documents and I had to write down all of the kids' birthdays. And so, of course, I text her saying, hey, Asher's birthday is January 18th, right? Hey, Noah's birthday is November 21st, right? And she's like, you've got to be kidding me. I'm like, uh-oh. I'm like, so what is it? She's like, it's on your necklace. I'm like, now I never have to ask you again. But this has been a problem since the beginning of Noah's life. He was 3 days old and I had to go get a medication. And I told the pharmacist November 21st. And he's like, there's nothing here. And then I'm like, oh. And I had to count back 3 days and I realized he wasn't 10 days old. He was 3 days old. And so I realized it was November 28th. And so I was accused of favoritism. And what this could do in my family is it could allow Asher to feel like he is better than his brother Noah. And then Noah, he's going to have jealousy and anger towards Asher, towards me. And we see this in the story of Jacob again. You see, Jacob, we can think of Jacob and we're like, oh yeah, he had favorites. It was Joseph. But Jacob's favoritism didn't even start with his kids. Jacob's favoritism, instead, it started with his wives. He had Leah and he had Rachel. And he loved Rachel much more. I mean, he was tricked into marrying Leah. And so he loved Rachel and he showed this in his marriage, so much so that we see that the relationship between Leah and Rachel is rooted in bitterness, anger, and jealousy. And it doesn't stop there, because then it moves on to their kids. The kids have jealousy towards Joseph. We see this whenever they all go, and then whenever Joseph goes out to his brothers, what do they decide to do with him? They decide they want to kill him. And then one of the brothers is like, that's a little too far of a stretch. How about we just sell him instead? And so they sell their brother because they were jealous of him. They were tired of the favoritism that their father was showing. And so whenever we look at not being partial to a poor man in their lawsuit, we cannot be showing favoritism in the body of Christ. We need to be showing each other love in all situations, that we're not trying to bring divisions within the body, that we are one body who should be doing life with one another. We shouldn't be having cliques. We should be doing life as a body together. And so we cannot allow favoritism to enter into our discussions with people. As we continue into Exodus 23, verse 4, it says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. We switch from apodotic law, which is general and direct to the population, to casuistic law, case laws. And so what we have here are actual examples of how we are to respond. And we can look at this and be like, it's a good thing that I don't ever see donkeys out there because I don't want to have to help the person who I hate. But that's not what this is intending to say. It's speaking to a certain group of people and what applied to them. And so whenever we look at this and how we can apply it to ourselves, is even your enemy is who you are to go and help. And then he reverses the role. What if the person hates you? Because if they hate you, maybe they are going to seek harm against you. So it's better if I just stay away. But instead he says, no, even the one who hates you, if they're lying down, if their donkey is lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. We need to be showing love to everyone. We cannot be living in hate. This is the importance of reconciliation. We should not be having enemies, but if there are enemies, if there are people who you don't get along with, how do we respond? And we need to respond in love. When we look at the Good Samaritan, there's a lawyer who's asking Jesus, who is my neighbor? And to look at this situation, the first question he's really asking Jesus is, how do I receive eternal life? And Jesus points him, he goes, what does the law say? And this lawyer, he says that I must love God and love others as myself. And Jesus is like, yeah, you've answered correctly. But then he asks, who is my neighbor? And this is in Luke 10, verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. We have a priest and a Levite walk right on by. Yet the very people who the Jewish people hated, the Samaritans, had compassion and mercy. And so what goes on is Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. He couldn't even muster up the words to say the Samaritan. He said, the one who showed him mercy. And so who are we to be honest with and loving rather than allowing our hatred towards people to keep us from going and helping them? It can be very easy to have enemies and not want to show them love. It can be very easy that people have hurt you. They have hurt you and you do not want to show any loving kindness to them because of the hurt they have brought you. Some people have done horrible things. Yet what do we do? How do we respond in those situations? By going and helping them. And this seems crazy, but whenever we actually look at Romans chapter 5, verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Our sin makes us enemies to God. Yet how does God respond? God would be perfectly justified to leave us in our sin and not do anything about it. We do nothing to deserve his grace or his mercy. Ephesians 2 makes this very clear. His grace is a gift to us. And so whenever we look at this, who are the enemies of God? We are. Because of our sin, we are enemies to God. And yet we see the way that God responds to us disobeying him and turning from him and seeking our own desires rather than his, when his are holy and ours are wicked. The way he responds is by sending his son Jesus Christ to live a perfect life and then dying on a cross, bearing our sins on himself so that he could raise again 3 days later, defeating death. He responds with love. We do nothing to deserve this love. Instead, we deserve hell because of our sin. And God shows love in that situation. From the moment Adam and Eve sinned, the way that God responds is by looking at the serpent and saying that his skull is going to be crushed and that he is going to bruise our Lord's heel. He's already showing what he is going to do in order to reconcile his people back to himself. And so whenever we look at, I don't want to help them because they hurt me, or I want to live with hostility towards that person because I hate them because of what they've done, we need to look to Christ and what he did. Look to God and how he was so loving that he sent his son to bear our sins on that cross so that we could be saved. We need to look to him and seek to do likewise. I understand that you may have enemies of people who have hurt you and done wrong to you. But what we are commanded to do through this case, all these scenarios that we are being given to the Israelites, is they are to go and help. They are to go and show love and compassion. And that's the very thing we need to do to our enemies. As we look at the last few verses of Exodus 23, 1 through 8, verse 6 says, "You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right." So after we have the casuistic law, the case laws, these scenarios on how you are to apply this law to your life, we go back to apodotic law where he is telling the general population directly what they are to do, and in this instance, in a lawsuit. And here he talks about we shouldn't pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. We need to treat the poor equally with the rich. You see, for the rich people, they were very much influential in the court system, because those who ran the court system, the judge and the jury, they were in the same social class as the rich. They could be bribed by the rich. And so the rich had many instances where they would just be able to win lawsuits. And so what's being said is, do not pervert the justice due to your poor. We need to treat each person in the lawsuit equally. The poor people, they would often not even try and press charges against the rich person because they would be giving up everything they had. And if they lost, nothing would come of it. But if they won, it might seem great, but the rich person would then appeal it, and appeal, and appeal. And the poor person wouldn't be able to defend themselves. And so we need to make sure that both sets of people are being treated equally. And he says, keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous. And so judge fairly. Do not judge in a way that is going to punish a person who is innocent. So much so that depending on the charge, we see that it could lead to their death. And do not kill the innocent and righteous. And so we must judge fairly in the lawsuits. And so the principle here is that honesty must prevail throughout the legal system, or else the system is going to fail. We must have honesty on both sides. But how do we apply this today? Because we might not always be in a lawsuit. And so the way that we apply this today is by realizing that our words have impact. The words that they would speak in a lawsuit, they could have a person punished to death even though they were innocent. The words that we speak to one another have an impact on how other people will view them. And so we need to make sure that we are not speaking poorly about other people, that we are not spreading false reports and shaping how another person might view another person. But instead, what Ephesians 4 tells us in verse 29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And so the words we speak, they should build one another up, not tear apart that person, divide the church, divide the body. You see, our words have impact on how other people will view them, and so we need to make sure that we are being wise with how we talk, that we are being honest about how we talk about people. And so we go on to the last verse, and you shall not take no bribe, and you shall take no bribe. For a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You see, a bribe, it can cause people to lie. It can cause people to do immoral things. It says, even those who are in the right. So the person who's usually in the right, if they are even given a bribe, it is going to change the way they think. They're going to have more favoritism towards the person who gave them the bribe than the one who didn't. And so we need to make sure that we are not taking bribes, that we are not having favoritism in the way that we conduct ourselves. One instance, whenever I think of bribes, of a person who's not so right, was a guy named Judas. Judas, he was seeking a bribe. And so he went to the chief priest and he asked, what will you give me if I turn in Jesus to you? They're like, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver. And so Judas is like, deal. And he takes that bribe and he gives Christ to them, telling them where Jesus is so that they can go and arrest Jesus. You see, in a legal system, what happens is one person is either found guilty or innocent. We all have a judge, and this judge is not just somebody who is here on earth, but instead we see that there is a bigger judge in this world. And he even says in verse 7 that he will not acquit the guilty and wicked. So whatever lawsuit is going on, or how you're affecting what's going on here on earth, if you're doing so wickedly, that there is going to be a judge who will not acquit the wicked. And that judge is God. And so with this lawsuit, we all are guilty of our sin. We all have broken the commandments. We have been born into sin. We are sinners who disobey, who defile a holy God. And so what Judas did by betraying Jesus, by giving him to the chief priest, is ultimately what leads Jesus to going onto the cross, to being crucified on the cross. But you see, we can look at this and we can be grateful. If you have entrusted your life to Christ, we can be grateful for that. Because whenever Christ, he died on that cross, he bore your sins. He died a substitutionary atonement. Because we are guilty of our sin, we will have to face a judge one day, and that judge will be God. And if we die in our sin, that punishment is death. The wages of sin is death. It leads to destruction. It leads to hell. However, when Christ died, that substitutionary atonement, what he did was he bore your punishment. He bore the very punishment that you deserve so that you can be reconciled back to God, so that you can have a relationship with God, so that you can receive eternal life with God. He offers this. He gives this. And so we have a legal system that takes place here in a spiritual world as well. And we are all going to be held accountable. And the judge who we are going to have to face, he cannot be bribed. He cannot be tricked. But instead, he judges righteously and correctly. And the only way to receive eternal life is through our Lord Jesus Christ, by entrusting our lives to him. And so as I wrap up, I'll let you know that our pastors will be up at the front as our band enters into a time of praise, that if you are curious about what it means to entrust your life to Christ, please come and talk to us about that. If you are somebody who is needing prayer this morning, please come and pray with us. But I want to look at Exodus 23 and realize that our words matter. The way we speak matters tremendously, that we should not be allowing divisions to take place in the body, but instead we need to be uplifting one another, that we need to look at how we treat people, realizing that as God loves us, even though we are enemies to him in our sin, that we need to love those who we may dislike or hate or even hate us. And then lastly, realize that we all do have a judge that we are going to have to answer in front of. And the only way for eternal life is by entrusting your life to Christ, because he died that substitutionary atonement so that you can be saved, because that was God's way of showing his love for us. And so let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll continue to praise God. Heavenly Father, we thank you foremost for loving us so much that even though we are enemies to you because of our sin, that you sent your son Christ to die on the cross for us, so that you could judge righteously, and you did. You judged Christ for our sin, and now we are able to receive eternal life. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be like-minded in the church, to create unity in the church, and to be wise with the way that we speak, and that we would show love to one another, knowing that it is our love for each other that is going to show the world who your son is. Lord, we pray this in your son, Jesus' name. Amen.